let's just open our time in a word of prayer. Maybe Daniel, would you mind opening our time in prayer?
Sure, yeah. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord Jesus, for this morning. Holy Spirit, convict our hearts as we learn about your ordinances this morning. Thank you, Godhead, that we can come together and worship you corporately today, partake of communion, sing songs to you, and remind each other of your greatness. Lord, calm our hearts. I pray that if there are any concerns or burdens that we might have, that we would cast them on your shoulders, that you would forgive us of all our sins, that if we have wronged one another, that we would resolve our issues with our brothers and sisters before we partake of communion together. Prepare our hearts to receive your word from Jeremy as well as from Brother Barris later today. We ask this and many more in the precious name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So, welcome back. Today and next week, we're going to be looking at the ordinances. And just as a brief preamble before we look at the two ordinances, what are ordinances? Ordinances are prescribed ceremonies. They're symbolic ceremonies that are prescribed in Scripture and practiced by the church. And they use physical elements, things like water, bread, and juice that testify to spiritual realities and also serve as a means of grace in the church. Here at Westmount, and generally speaking in Protestant churches, we hold to two ordinances. We believe that Christ actually ordained or prescribed two particular ordinances for the church, baptism and the Lord's table. And this, as you have any familiarity with, say, the Roman Catholic Church, differs from the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has a complex sacramental system in which they would practice seven so-called sacraments, including baptism, as well as the Eucharist or Mass, which has some correspondence to the Lord's table. But then they have a number of other things like confirmation and penance and things like last rites or ordination to the priesthood, even marriage are all sacred sacraments within the Roman Catholic Church. But in Protestant churches, generally speaking, you'll hear the term ordinances. And why is that? Some Protestant churches do use the words sacraments, particularly I think the Anglican Church or some churches like that. But most Baptistic traditions, and we would probably fall into that category, have opted for the word ordinances. And probably the main reason is just to distance ourselves from the Roman Catholic Church. It's not that it's necessarily wrong to say sacraments, but because of the association with Roman Catholicism, many churches have found it helpful just to use a different word, ordinances. And that's because it's not only that we differ from Roman Catholics with respect to the number and what we recognize as these practices, but we have a very different understanding and meaning to them as well. You may, I know some of you perhaps have come from a Roman Catholic background. Roman Catholics would view the sacraments as literally imparting and infusing saving grace by means of the priests who perform the ritual, And really, even regardless of personal faith. And that's very different from Protestants, whereas we would understand the ordinances to be primarily symbolic, memorial in nature, and testifying to salvation and spiritual realities that have already been accomplished in the life of a believer. We would also say that they do act as a means of grace in the life of the church, but there's nothing salvific in these practices. There's nothing mystical, there's nothing salvific, but there are spiritual blessings as we obediently practice them. There's peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, there's edification and building up one another as we do it together. So they're important elements for our sanctification, our growing in Christ-likeness, but we would not believe that there's anything salvific, happening to anyone when we're practicing it. But it's one of the key practices of the church, along with things like the preaching of the word, prayers, the fellowship. From Acts chapter 2 and onward, we see it as like one of the core elements of the practice and corporate worship of the church. So this week, we're going to look at baptism, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the Lord's table. So to begin our thinking about baptism, let's consider the baptism of Jesus. And here's the accounts from Matthew chapter 3 of Jesus' baptism. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So, a question for us to start. If John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which it was, that's what he came preaching, repents for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he baptized, then why was Jesus baptized? Other people came confessing their sins, repenting, and then being baptized, but Jesus was sinless. So, why would Jesus have been baptized? Any ideas? Yeah.
Obedience.
Okay. So in obedience. And even from the text, to fulfill all righteousness seems to imply that Jesus was submitting himself obediently to some symbolic ceremony that would be important to, just to fulfill righteousness as a faithful, obedient Jew.
I was going to say the same thing.
Same thing, okay. any other thoughts?
I'm wondering just as an example.
Okay.
For others.
Okay, yeah. I think that is a reason, and probably the main reason that I'm starting with it. Daniel.
I would actually tag on to that and say more, like it's a richer example in the sense that we are baptized with him in his death. And so it sets the pattern for us to be united with his death and then resurrection thereafter.
Okay. All right. Well, we're getting far ahead of ourselves now, but yes and yes. The other thing we might add to it, and you may recall, we talked about this when we looked at the Holy Spirit, but it was also to fulfill prophecy. Remember that that this ceremony identified Jesus as the Christ, as the anointed one. Remember in Isaiah 61, the Messiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." And the anointing of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, which identifies him as the Christ, the Messiah, which just means anointed one, really happened at the baptism. That's when the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove and remained on him. Which is why in Luke's Gospel, very shortly after the baptism, we see Jesus in the synagogue taking the scroll and reading from Isaiah 61 and saying that this has been fulfilled. So to fulfill righteousness, obedience, to fulfill prophecy, and arguably to set a pattern and example for Christian baptism that would be practiced in the church. Not exactly the same as what we would understand as Christian baptism, but a lot of similar elements. You know, obedience, public testimony and ceremony, full immersion as he goes into the water, symbolism having to do with receiving the Holy Spirit. All these things were present in Jesus' baptism, and so they set a kind of pattern, an example of what Christians would do as they follow him. All right, so here's our outline then for today. Pretty simple. First, we're going to ask why baptism, why get baptized? And we're going to see that it's obedience to Christ's example, and commands also given through his apostles. Number two, we're going to ask the question, who should be baptized and when? And so we're going to see that it's disciples of Christ, that is believers, and generally speaking, it should be like very soon after salvation. Number three, what does baptism mean? And Daniel's already given us some introduction to the meaning of baptism. But basically, it's an outward symbolic ceremony that's symbolic of spiritual baptism. Spiritual baptism, which includes salvation and entrance into the body of Christ. Number four, we're going to ask the question, how should we be baptized and where should we be baptized? And we'll briefly make the case that it ought to be by immersion, full immersion, and in the setting or context of the local church. So let's start with the easy questions. Why get baptized? Why do it? So somebody get Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Somebody also get Acts chapter 2. Verses 37 to 41, and we'll listen to these back to back. So, does anybody have Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20? Who's got it? Matthew 28, 18 to 20.
And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Great, thanks. And how about Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41? Go ahead and read that.
Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for the children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God has called to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness, and he continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls.
Thank you. So, in just very simple terms, from these two passages, what would be the main reason to get baptized? What would you say?
For the forgiveness of their sins.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Obedience, and because we are asked to.
Okay, there you go. So it's a matter of obedience, and it's been commanded by Jesus himself in the Great Commission, commanded as a kind of first order command by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Go and make disciples, baptizing them, Jesus says in Matthew 28. Peter in Acts 2 says, repent and be baptized. So it's really, just a simple matter of obedience. And I do think that there is a sense in which there is an obedience in following after the pattern of Christ himself. Again, not that Christian baptism is exactly the same thing as Jesus' baptism, but there is a sense in which, Christ was baptized, and he submitted himself to the will of God in that, and we submit ourselves to follow after Christ by submitting ourselves to his commands and his apostles' commands to be baptized. We're also going to see, and we're going to do a survey here of the book of Acts. Hang on, we'll look up all these passages in the next slide. But we'll see that it also was the universal practice of the early church. So not only is it a matter of obedience, but it's always been the practice ever since those commands were given. So let's then flip it over using even some of the same Bible passages and ask the question, well, who then should be baptized? Who should be baptized? And even as we've heard from Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, etc., or in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, repent and be baptized. So it would be those who are repenting who are getting baptized. So it's disciples of Christ. It's those who are repenting of their sins. We have those as a foundation. But let's do a bit of a survey now of the book of Acts. Somebody get Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Somebody get Acts chapter 16, verses 30 to 34. And somebody get Acts chapter 8, or 18, verse 8. And let's hear this triad of baptism accounts. We'll hear them back to back. So whoever has Acts chapter 8, verse 12, go ahead and read that one for us.
But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women.
In Acts chapter 16, verses 30 to 34.
Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and to all in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house, and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household, that he had believed in God.
And how about Acts 18, verse 8?
Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized.
So hearing those three passages, those baptism accounts together, what common elements strikes you that's common in all of those accounts?
Well, they all believed.
Exactly. They all believed, right? They heard the words, the gospel preached, they believed, and then it's like the very next thing that happens is that they're baptized. Let's flip over to Acts chapter 10, and I wanted to center this one out a little bit more distinctly. Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 43, I can read it. This is Peter's bringing the gospel to Cornelius' household and the Gentiles for the first time. So in Acts 10:43, Peter says, to him, that is to Christ, to him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So the gospel. Then verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now in the next chapter, chapter 11, Peter interprets the events that's just happened and explains his understanding of it. So in chapter 11, verse 15, this is what Peter says about what just happened. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So, who then is getting baptized here? Well, we could say that it's those who have received the Holy Spirit. And in fact, you see how Peter is making this the rationale and basis for why they need to be water baptized, is because they've received the Holy Spirit. He sees that. And in fact, he even uses the language from Jesus to explain it. It's that they've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. See, they've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's the spiritual reality that's happened. Therefore, we should baptize them in water as a testimony to that reality of the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit. Notice also from all these accounts how baptism in Scripture very closely follows after salvation. You see that? That stands in contrast, I think, to some of the modern practices of modern churches that I think are very common. You know, the idea of someone coming to faith in Jesus and repentance, you know, salvation, but then waiting, you know, later on, maybe even years later, getting baptized as if it were some kind of, you know, next step in their spiritual journey, like now they're going to, you know, take their faith more seriously and kind of go deeper into their faith. That idea is completely foreign to Scripture. Like, you never see that. It's always very closely coupled or clustered with the salvation event itself. All right. Now we get into some more thorny, controversial issues. What about babies? What about babies? And children? Here at Westmount Bible Chapel, along with, again, many churches in a Baptistic tradition, we hold to what we would call credo baptism, believer's baptism. So that's in contrast with some churches that would practice pedobaptism, or baptizing, you know, babies, typically, or little children. And why is that? Well, it's useful, not that this will be a comprehensive defense of credo baptism, but it's useful, I think, just to highlight the main arguments for pedobaptism and why we would reject that. And I don't want to build a straw man or oversimplify pedobaptism. Some smarter people than myself and more gifted theologians would hold to pedobaptism. So I don't want to belittle them. But fairly, in my understanding, these would be the two strongest and main arguments that seem to be used and offered for pedobaptism. And it's the first one is household baptisms, and the second is the sign of the covenant. So what are we talking about with household baptisms? The argument goes like this. Household baptisms. It's that in the New Testament, we read often that whole households are baptized. Right? We read some of those accounts. Often, whole households are baptized at the same time. And typically, so the argument goes, is that it would be common that a household would have babies or little children. Like, that would be natural. Therefore, baptizing babies must be legitimate. That's the basic argument. The problem with that, I would say, is that when all the household baptism passages are examined, and we read a handful, but there are more, and we don't have time to go to them all, but I challenge you to go to all the household baptism passages, and you will find that the ages are never mentioned. In other words, in all these passages, we just don't know explicitly how old everybody was in the household. On the other hand, what is clear and explicit in many of the household baptisms, not all, but many, is that those in the household heard and received the words, the gospel that was preached to them, and presumably responded in kind and then were baptized. So the argument then from household baptisms is really an argument from silence, because we just don't know the ages. But on the contrary, I would argue that the evidence really more strongly favors that the households that were being baptized believed. They received, they heard the word, and they believed, and then they were baptized. So that's the arguments for household baptisms. The second one is probably the big one. The big one is the sign of the covenant. And I don't know if you've ever heard, there's a famous debate between John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. If you haven't heard it, it's great to look it up and listen to. But these two titans of the faith square off, and John MacArthur argues for believer's baptism, R.C. Sproul argues for pedobaptism. And John MacArthur goes first, and he gives a fairly comprehensive overview and survey of the New Testament and makes the argument that there are no New Testament examples that demonstrate infant baptism. Like, they don't exist in Scripture. That was his argument. Now, when R.C. Sproul gets up, he goes second. To my great surprise at the time of hearing it, he concedes that point immediately. Like, within the first couple of minutes, he acknowledges and admits that there are no examples in Scripture that can convincingly be produced to demonstrate infant baptism. What an admission. It seems like the debate is over, right? But then he proceeds for the rest of his time to say that, however, a few hundred years later in church history, it shows up as a very prevalent practice in church history. And the argument and rationale for why this would be so is the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant. So the argument goes like this, is that just as in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign of the old covenant, and Jews would apply that sign to their babies, right? On the eighth day, baby boys would be circumcised. Now the argument goes that in the new covenant, baptism is the sign of the new covenant, and generally that's agreed. Yeah, baptism is kind of the sign of the new covenant. So the argument says that to the first century Jew, the Christian Jew, it would be so foreign and weird and strange not to apply the sign of a covenant to their babies when they've been kind of always doing that for, you know, since Abraham. And therefore, it just would have been the most natural thing, and they just would have done it. That's the argument. However, the problem with that is that in my mind, it really fails to appreciate the differences between the two covenants. The old covenant was for Jews. It was for the ethnic nation of Israel, and you entered into that covenant through physical birth and physical families. That's how you got into the old covenant of Abraham. But the new covenant, which is for both Jews and Gentiles, is not entered into by physical birth. The new covenant is entered into by spiritual birth. You have to be born again. If you think about all the New Covenant passages that hopefully are familiar at this point, like Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, or 2 Corinthians 3, all these New Covenant passages have in common a changed heart, a Holy Spirit, regenerated hearts, they're born again. Like that's how you enter into the New Covenant. It's not through physical birth or ethnic families. In the new covenant, they will all know. The Lord says they will all know me. They will all know the Lord in a saving way. So we just say that pedobaptism then really fails to adequately take into account the serious and significant differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. And furthermore, in my own mind, pedobaptism does something else. It ignores a major historical, contextual reality that would have been present at the time that Christian baptism was being introduced. Does anybody, like, is that in anybody's minds as I bring that up? But remember that the commands of Christ and the commands of the apostles to be baptized came about immediately after John's baptism. Like, John's baptism was a big deal. You know, people were coming out, you know, from the cities from all over the place and getting baptized by John. Mm-hmm. Therefore, for the first century Christian Jew who receives the commands to be baptized, like, if I'm that guy, where's my mind going? Is it going to circumcision? Or am I going to be thinking John's baptism? In my mind, I think it would be much more likely to think in terms of John's baptism than circumcision. Mm. Now, what about children? We should say that there's no specific age requirement for baptism. That can't be supported from Scripture. I know that some churches will say that you can't be baptized until you're 12. And we don't hold to that here. Because there is no, that's not found in Scripture, right? What we would say, though, is that children ought to be able to clearly comprehend and communicate a testimony of saving faith and repentance. And obviously, a testimony is more than just being able to answer some Bible questions correctly. You know, it's more than just saying that, yeah, I prayed to ask Jesus into my heart. a testimony, a genuine, compelling testimony, gives some evidence or testimony of a changed life, right? Like a changed life. Therefore, some caution and patience in discernments, I think, is needed when it comes to children, the younger they are. And let's just recognize that there are some confounders there, right? Like, the younger kids are, we know that children generally want to please their parents. And they know at some point that their parents probably want them to be baptized. We know that parents want their kids to be saved. Like, they want that. So, I mean, there's a natural bias there to maybe jump the gun. And then there's other things that are just hard for children to maybe grasp at a young age, like counting the cost, repentance, true repentance for sin. Children are different. They get this at different ages. But all to say that, there is wisdom in just having some caution and, discerning it in the community of the church, and not just sort of kind of running into doing it too soon. Is this making sense so far? Any comments or questions at this point? Yeah, Jake.
Yes, I have a curiosity. So I have some experiences working with people with intellectual disabilities, and then I also know that we have some families who have children here, or child with autism. And so sometimes with people on the spectrum, they're also nonverbal and just not able to display might not be able to display a very obvious confession of repentance. So I just wondered how Westmount leadership might handle that. You might not know yet, but I just wondered if that has come up yet, or if maybe I imagine it takes a genuine and like hardworking knowingness of the child, it's just, as you said, wisdom, discernment, you're observing over an extended period of time. Where with children, yes, there's that question, but then even further than that, there's like also adults who might experience similar challenges.
Yeah, great question. And I don't know whether that's ever come up here or not. It would be good to ask the elders about that. My guess is that it would be very similar to children, right? Like, just like a young child, again, it would just be a matter of trying to discern it, in the community of the saints, whether, this individual understands the gospel enough and to believe and to repent, and to just, patiently and discerning that together. It would seem to me that it would just be very, very analogous to the situation with the child. Difficult, but again, no hard and fast rules, but something that could be figured out, in time together. That's good. Anything else? Yeah, Mike.
I grew up in the Catholic Church as well. I was baptized as an infant, a little baby, maybe 8 days old, whatever it was, but yeah, the understanding of baptism for me, when I got baptized at the age of 50, realizing that as a baby, even though they sprinkled water on me, what understanding did I have? I had no understanding of sin or anything like this, realizing that I needed to acknowledge I was a sinner and repent from it and turn to Christ and receive Him and then be baptized. But, this is the thing for me, the argument would be that exact reason. It's like a child has no understanding of any of that, no comprehension.
No, they don't, and that's correct. And furthermore, it's the pattern that we see in Scripture that the people who are baptized understand what they're doing, and they're able to receive and hear the word and respond to it. All right, so let's, Daniel set us up for this immediately, but let's talk about the actual meaning behind baptism. And really, baptism is just, it's a public testimony, and it's an outward, external, symbolic ceremony that testifies to an inner, internal, spiritual reality. And that spiritual reality is spiritual baptism by the Holy Spirit and salvation. So somebody get Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. And just go ahead and read that when you've got it.
Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like he is, we will certainly also be united with him in the resurrection like his.
So what's the meaning of baptism? Well, the key is to understand the meaning of spirit baptism. And Romans 6 is talking about spiritual baptism. And as Anne read, it's being united with Christ. It's a spiritual union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. What does this mean? Well, I would say it has both positional and transformational aspects to it. It's positional in that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection by faith now count for you. In a sense, it's the basis of our justification. But in another sense, it's also transformational in that, as the passage indicates, you're no longer the same. Like something has happened. You die to sin and have become alive to God to walk in the newness of life. In other words, we're really talking about regeneration. And if you know Romans chapter 6, it's all about the sanctification that follows after regeneration. Because of this spiritual being baptized into Christ, sin no longer has dominion over you. Doesn't mean we don't sin, but it no longer enslaves us. That's the result of spirit baptism. Somebody gets for us 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. And go ahead and read that for us.
For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit.
So again, a second aspect of spirit baptism, being baptized by the Holy Spirit, means that you're baptized into the body of Christ. It's a spiritual membership into the body of Christ, the church, the spiritual church. And along with membership, you know, comes the benefits of that membership, which 1 Corinthians 12 talks about. Unity, fellowship, gifts, spiritual gifts, all of that. Therefore, in summary, the key to understanding the meaning of water baptism is to understand the meaning of spirit baptism. And water baptism basically captures the combined ideas of spiritual baptism, which is spiritual regeneration, new birth, newness of life, solidarity and union with Christ, and also membership in his church. Therefore, this is another perhaps controversial piece. We would say that it's logical, there's a logic to it, to couple church membership to baptism. Okay, it doesn't mean that, you know, this is the way it always has to be, and certainly not every church does this, but all we're saying is there is a biblical logic to doing it, and that's why you'll see us doing it. Often when someone, well, almost every time someone gets baptized, the next thing that happens is they're being entered into membership at Westmount Bible Church. And that's just because water baptism symbolizes spirit baptism. And part of the meaning of spirit baptism is admission into Christ's spiritual church. And so water baptism, is logically coupled to admission to the actual local church, which is just the physical expression of Christ's spiritual church. That's all. It's just putting arms and legs on the spiritual reality that we understand behind baptism. And it includes the idea of being entered into the church. Therefore, it's logical to admit people into the fellowship of a local church. So in this sense, baptism is really, it's an admission ordinance, if you will. It admits you into the membership of Christ's church. Whereas the Lord's table, as we'll see next week, is really a fellowship ordinance. It's an ordinance for those who are already members and enjoying the benefits of that membership, like fellowship and unity with one another. There is an order to the ordinances, if you will. There's a logical order and a biblical order as you read them in Scripture. All right. We need to just briefly talk about this. Don't want to spend too much time on it, but we don't believe that baptism saves you. As we've already said, the Roman Catholics would see baptism as salvific. And in fact, there are some Protestant churches that would hold to baptismal regeneration. Like, baptism itself saves you. And we don't believe that here. Some passages that they would go to try to support that would be Acts chapter 2:38, where Peter says on Pentecost, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But it's an error to make forgiveness of sins contingent on the baptism. It's really contingent on the repentance. And what Peter is really just saying is that repent and bear fruits in keeping with that repentance. The first of which would be getting baptized. That's all. And in fact, if you compare it with the other passages, and in my mind, Acts chapter 10 is probably the most helpful passage to see the normative pattern for the church. And we read it. Remember, in Acts chapter 10, in verse 43, Peter gives them the gospel. Everyone who believes in Christ receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Then the Holy Spirit falls on them, and there's manifestations for those who heard the word. And then after seeing those who heard the word and received the Holy Spirit, then Peter commands that they be baptized. There's no way in that sequence of events to understand that baptism is the thing that saves them. They've already been saved. They've already received the Holy Spirit at the point that they're getting baptized in that account. Okay. For the sake of time, I'll probably skip 1 Peter chapter 3:21. Just with this comment. There are some passages in the New Testament that use the language of baptism that are really talking about spirit baptism. They're not necessarily talking about water baptism. But if you confuse those, if you confuse any of these passages, whether it's Romans 6, which we read, or 1 Peter 3:21, which we won't take the time to read, and if you confuse them and think they're talking about water baptism instead of spirit baptism, then yeah, obviously you're going to start to think that, oh, this is salvation, this is what saves you, right? It's a matter of conflating water baptism with spirit baptism in those passages. And really, the whole New Testament, testifies to salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? We hold to that. To add baptism in there is to, is to add works. Okay, let's get to the end, or near the end here. How and where should we be baptized? So, we practice full immersion here. Like, we dunk people, we have a tank, and we dunk them under the water. You get really wet. Why do we do that? Well, first of all, three basic arguments. First of all, we would say that the Greek language probably best supports that. The Greek word for baptism or to baptize is baptizo. And it literally just means to dip or to immerse. It can mean to wash. But it was commonly used, for example, in the dyeing industry. They take a garment and they like they'd submerge it in the dye to get it fully colored. So it fits best with the Greek language. Secondly, we would say that it best captures the symbolism of spirit baptism, you know, the spiritual reality. So if you think about it, like going down under the water symbolizes our union with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and our dying to sin. Then coming up out of the water symbolizes our union with Christ and his resurrection and our having been raised to newness of life. And really the full submersion is a good symbol of like a complete washing and cleansing of sins. So it really captures beautifully the whole meaning and symbolism. But thirdly, and this is really where I guess the rubber meets the road, is what we actually see in Scripture. So if you recall back the baptism account of Jesus, you know, it says that he came up out of the water and the heavens were opened. Well, the reason he came up from the water is because he must have gone down into the water, right? Somebody maybe grab John chapter 3:23 quickly for us. Just go ahead. We've got John 3:23. Just go ahead and read that.
John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison.
So they chose places to baptize where there was, like, you know, bodies of water, basically, right? Like, people were coming out of the cities to be baptized by John in the Jordan, and places where they could reasonably, you know, get dunked seems to be what, you know, most obviously is happening there. And then similarly in Acts chapter 8, familiar passage with the Ethiopian eunuch. I can read that. So Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, it says that as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chair to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. Again, in a few of these counts, you get explicit details that seem to indicate that they were going down into water that had some kind of depth to it. Like, it wasn't just a sprinkling or a pouring. Okay. We'll end with this. Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 19. Somebody want to get maybe read that one for us? Matthew 16, verses 15 to 19. Go ahead.
He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, son Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." To 19, right?
Yeah.
"I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven."
Great. So, Matthew 16 has implications for baptism. It says that Christ says he will build his church on the rock of Peter's good confession, meaning that members will be added to the church on the basis of making a genuine confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. But then, notice what also Jesus says. He says that he will give authority. He gives authority to the church to act on heaven's behalf. This is the keys of the kingdom, and you know what they bind, what they loose will be loose in heaven. They have authority, the church has, to act for heaven in this regard. Notice also, if you're familiar with Matthew chapter 18, that the same language is used in Matthew chapter 18, the church discipline passage, where Jesus talks about the church and how whatever you bind in heaven, whatever you bind and loose here on earth will have been bound and loosed in heaven. There's the same thing going on in Matthew chapter 18. In fact, I would say Matthew 16 and 18 can be seen as kind of bookends. Bookends with a similar mirror message, if you will. In that Christ has given authority to the church to act on heaven's behalf, in Matthew 16, to admit new members on the basis of their good confession. But then in Matthew chapter 18, the authority is to expel members on the basis of unrepentant sin. Right? Authority to the church to do that. Now, in the fullness of the New Testament, we would understand that the authority that Christ gave the church is not actually granted and delegated to every single member, like without any kind of distinction or order, but rather there's an office of authority that the New Testament describes to govern the church. We know it as the office of elders, and we get that from, you know, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 and other passages. So the authority that Christ has given to the churches is delegated and administered through the elders. And we see that practice, right? Like, when we have a church discipline case, it's the elders that actually administer the church discipline and put someone out of a church based on unrepentant sin. And similarly, in the case of new members, it's the elders that actually admits new members into the fellowship of the local church here at Westmount based on their testimony, based on their confession and testimony of faith and repentance in Christ. Therefore, it's logical. All we're saying is that there's a logic then that it would be the elders, or at least it would be under the oversight and supervision of the elders, that baptisms would happen. Because baptism is the ordinance that couples a public testimony with entrance into church membership. And it's the authority of the elders to basically administer that, and that can be done in different ways. Here at Westmount, it's typically Jason who, you know, as a pastor and elder, baptizes people. But in other churches, you may see slight variations on that, and they may hold a similar theology to us. So that obviously has implications, which we don't need to get into, and you can think about it. You know, that would mean that we wouldn't really recommend getting baptized at summer camp, for example. That the proper context is really under the elders in the context of a local church. But anyways, many conversations could be had around that. Finally, just to end it, we'll go back to where we started, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. It's always been the historical norm in the church when performing baptisms to do it with the Trinitarian formula that Jesus himself gave. So when we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's just in keeping with Jesus' instructions in the Great Commission, and really the consistent practice of the church ever since. So what have we said then? We've looked at why get baptized. It's a matter of obedience to Christ's example and command, and the commands of the apostles. Number two, who and when should they get baptized? Well, it's disciples of Christ. It's those who believe and repent. And it should be soon after they're saved. Number three, what does it mean? The meaning behind it really has to do with spirit baptism. That's the spiritual reality that we're capturing in water baptism. And that's really salvation. That's spiritual salvation, but it's also admission into Christ's church. And then finally, how and where to be baptized? Well, we would say the most biblical way is to be baptized by full immersion. And that the most biblical way, the best practice, if you will, would be to be baptized in the context of a local church, under the authority of the office of authority that Christ has given to the church, which is the elders. With that, I'll close us in prayer, and then we can go to fellowship. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this time that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the instructions, the clear instructions from your word, which tells us all we need for life and godliness, and instructs us as a church how to grow the church, how to purify the church, and how to worship together as a church. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings of obedience that come from being obedient, and particularly to the being obedient in the waters of baptism and the Lord's table, as we'll practice shortly. And Lord, we just pray that you'd go with us in our fellowship and prepare our hearts, help us to prepare our hearts for corporate worship. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.